Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. I am Kim Riddlebar, your host for this broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are in the third part of a four-part series on worship that pleases God, and we are talking about God's work in worship. Our regular panel is with us in the studio. We have Dr. Mike Horton. Mike is a professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. The Reverend Ken Jones is with us. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And also Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Rod is a professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and Rod is also a Lutheran clergyman. Gentlemen, we've been talking about worship, and Mike, as you so eloquently pointed out in your opening thought for the broadcast, when we talk about God's work in worship, what is God's part in worship, and what is our part in worship? Let's go right to the heart of the issue here and then flesh some of that out. What is God's part in worship, and what is ours?
Well, the first thing I think we have to say is one of the reasons I wanted to frame it in those terms in the book is because...
And by book, you mean your new book, A Better Way.
Better Way. It was because here's how the debate often goes. There are the folks who believe that worship is entertainment. It is about the professionals up front entertaining the people, the audience. And so the congregation becomes the audience, and the minister, the worship leader, the musicians all become the talent. And really what we as traditional worship folks believe is that that we, the congregation, are the actors, and that God is the audience.
That changes everything, doesn't it?
Well, it changes everything, but the problem is that makes worship just as man-centered as if we are being entertained. And let me explain that, because I know a lot of people listening on the conservative side of things are going to say, what are you talking about? This is sort of selling the farm. It really isn't, because it is no better to say that the whole worship service is about our entertaining God than it is to say the whole worship service is about God entertaining us. The worship service is primarily focused on the founding event of that worship service, namely the deed of God saving sinners in Jesus Christ. Not only is the worship service highlighting what God has done in saving sinners, in the worship service, God comes to save sinners. It's really important. The preaching isn't just about redemption. It's not just about what God has done. God himself, through the minister, as that minister preaches the gospel and administers the sacraments, God himself, and also throughout the whole liturgy, God himself is coming down in the person of the Holy Spirit and reconciling sinners to himself. A lot more is going on there than our entertaining God. That makes it look like the whole service is really about our praise, our worship, our adoration, our thanksgiving. That is just as man-centered as saying that it's about our enjoyment, our pleasure, our this and our that. No, it's primarily about what God is doing. Only then can we respond in heartfelt gratitude.
So you're saying the essence of worship then isn't an audience kind of thing at all, whether God being the audience or man being the audience. Worship is a divine visitation.
It's a different analogy.
It's a different analogy. That the analogy breaks down because the analogy itself is flawed.
Exactly.
And that language is employed throughout the Old Testament, by the way, about worship being a divine visitation.
Yes.
Well, and the whole eschatology of the New Testament has as its first category the Messiah coming to fulfill the Old Testament prophetic expectation of a divine visitation, which would save Israel and redeem the nation.
Mm-hmm. In Hebrews, the writer there says that those who participate in this covenant renewal ceremony are those who have been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, which is refers to the Lord's Supper, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Mm-hmm. The age to come breaks into the present. The future, this is what's so radical, the future actually breaks into the present in a semi-realized way. every time the word is preached and the sacraments are administered in the name of Christ.
So you would say then that our Pentecostal friends are correct to expect God to be present in the worship and doing something related to our salvation, incorrect in the manner in which they expect him to do it.
Brilliant. That's a great way of stating it. It is a signs and wonders movement like you've never seen before, mm-hmm. but not on the order of Pensacola or Toronto.
It isn't about the Holy Spirit making us do things in public we wouldn't even think to do in private.
Exactly. Exactly.
Mike, biblically conceived then, how is worship supposed to work? If it's a divine visitation, what is our part then when God visits?
Well, I would say it's the part of any covenant servant. I don't know. Rod, Lutherans may parse this differently than Calvinists, but in Reformed theology, covenant is the way a lot of theology just gets organized. Mm-hmm. And so the covenant here is absolute in the sense that, and unconditional in the sense that God has chosen us, redeemed us, called us. He has done this in a monergistic way. In other words, God has saved us without our help. Thank you very much. And yet, he calls us into communion with himself as partners. Not partners in the sense that we cooperate toward our own redemption, but as full partners in the sense that we are justified sinners who are children and therefore belong to the family and have equal status together in the family of God. Because of that, then, here you have a covenant renewal ceremony, and I give instances of those covenant renewal ceremonies from Genesis to Revelation. In the context of that covenant renewal ceremony, God comes to us and says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and then the people respond.
How does that relate to the Lutheran conception, right? It's similar, is it not, where God coming in visitation?
Yeah. Ours is, of course, much more oriented to the gift-giving through the matter. We would end up talking about that, but absolutely. The key element is the Gottesdienst, that is, that we gather together to receive his good gifts, the preaching of the gospel to the believer. If you're an evangelical, if that doesn't make any sense, we can talk about that another time, why you'd preach the gospel to a believer, mm-hmm. And to baptize and to give the Lord's Supper. So there are a lot of things that we're on the same page about in a kind of a less platonic way.
I love that.
Less platonic way.
Mike, you had mentioned in the first broadcast of this series about the dialogical principle. How does that relate to this whole discussion of a divine visitation? First of all, what is the dialogical principle, and how does it relate to this particular the question of God's work in worship?
Well, dialogue, of course, is when someone talks to us and we talk back. It may not be the best way of doing it because, yes, God is talking to us and we are talking back, but talking isn't the only thing that's going on in the worship service. Acting is what is central. Now, the acting is happening through the talking. Through the talking, God is condemning us through the law. Mm-hmm. Through the talking, God is justifying us through the gospel. At the same time, that's not the only thing that's going on, but it is what's central, and it's why the word is central for Protestant worship.
So there is this give and take as part of, at least on the Reformed side, this idea of a covenant, a divine visitation to covenant servants. There is
yeah.
God's speech and our response, and our response can not only be that of declaration, but also of
prayer,
praise in the form of song and prayer,
confession,
and the giving of alms and all of that.
Absolutely.
As a way back to respond.
But this is what we have to understand in our worship. The same thing we have to understand in our Christian life and everything else. The indicative drives the imperative.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What God has done for us in Jesus Christ and gives to us in Christ is what motivates us to give something back. And what we give back isn't part of that merit that ultimately will make us righteous before God. What we give back is a response of gratitude, knowing that he has done everything for us. And look at the Psalms. The Psalter is like that. You sing, first of all, about the great triumphs mm-hmm. of God over the Leviathan, of God ripping apart the Red Sea so
right.
that his people could travel on dry land, telling the story of redemption. And only then, I will tell of the mercies of God, or I will praise him, or I will obey him,
or I will teach sinners.
Or I will teach sinners
yes.
to follow his
theme,
ways.
Right? Yeah.
But what we do in our church services today, in even a lot of conservative churches, is reduce the whole service to the second part of that psalm. I will praise you. I will worship you. I will. And then we spend the whole service praising and worshiping God. The worship service cannot be mostly our praising and worshiping God. We cannot praise and worship God unless He has first done something praiseworthy.
Until He visits.
Yeah.
And he visits through that declaration that He has saved us in Christ.
Absolutely. Uh-huh.
And part of that response, what we see, you alluded to the Hebrews passage, but part of that response to God speaking to us through worship is our service to others within the fellowship. Mm. That's included in the Old Testament as well as the New. Paul says in Romans 12, when he beseeches them to present their bodies as living sacrifices, he indicates it has everything to do with our service towards others within the fellowship.
Great point.
So therefore, it's not so much what we do to the community, which many people think it is, but it's what we do within the fellowship. Hebrews 10:23 or 22 through 25 indicates the same thing. And of course, the climactic verse there is that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together.
Right.
But the 24th verse says one of the reasons we do assemble ourselves together is so that we can stir one another up unto love.
Mm.
And then
Great
in
point.
The 23rd verse, so that we can closely consider one another. So that body has everything to do with it.
Mm. Yeah, and since our listening audience, in many cases, are evangelicals, I think it's very important with what you just said, Ken, to say there were 11 chapters of indicative preceding 12:1. Mm-hmm. That is, if you start reading at 12:1, you won't have any problem with evangelical worship because you're getting together without any sort of proclamation to Christian believers of the gospel, and you're going to do something that's me-centered to get his attention or show him how much you love him. And this is biblically out of whack.
Yeah.
Well, that's why historically Protestants have crafted a worship service that's based upon a divine liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
There isn't a specific text of a liturgy in the Bible, but there are certainly elements of a prescribed divine liturgy. And flesh out the importance of a liturgical pattern of worship as a way of capturing this idea of God's visitation and our response, and then that working itself out in some of the details, Ken, that you were mentioning.
I want to throw out there also, when we don't have that proper balance of indicative versus imperative and so forth, and when we don't structure our liturgies according to what Scripture has indicated, then what we end up with is intermission in the middle of the worship service where we tell people, now go and speak to someone. Well, what they're trying to do is what's established in the latter part of these epistles that deal with worship, we're trying to force it. But if we begin where it should be with God speaking to us and God commanding us and us observing what He's already established in Scripture, then these things will come naturally and you won't have to have 15-minute intermission where people go around the sanctuary greeting one another.
Just as the church year protects the congregation from me as their pastor, so does the liturgy.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
The liturgy saves the congregation from me. If I follow the script I'm supposed to follow, they will be guaranteed that they will confess their sin, be absolved, hear the preaching of Christ. That is a guaranteed. The sermon that isn't guaranteed. But the liturgy itself, if I follow the script the way I'm supposed to, it guarantees that somebody who bothered to get out of bed is going to hear about their sinfulness and be absolved.
Well, and the bitter irony here is there are many Bible-believing Christians who attend free worship churches where the Spirit's supposed to do something new every Lord's Day, which becomes a tyranny unto itself,
and
because something new every week. But the irony is, in churches like that where the Spirit's doing something new, I bet there's less Bible and less gospel than in mainline Protestant churches where the minister may not even be a believer in the gospel.
Uh-huh.
But because the liturgy's present, the gospel and the law and all those things are there,
yep.
And an unbelieving pagan minister can't mess it up. Historic Protestant liturgies, whether they be Lutheran or Reformed or Presbyterian or Anglican, you can take any line in the Lutheran Divine Service or from the service we use at Christ Reformed that Mike modernized from the Synod of Dort and from Strasbourg. You can take those, you can take the Presbyterian Book of Order, and take almost every line in it and find a citation or an allusion to a biblical passage.
We've finally, in my own particular parish, my pastor had the wisdom to put the biblical references underneath
every single line.
Very smart, because it reminds people that these liturgies are taken from the text of Scripture. Now, since there isn't a divine liturgy found in the New Testament, what should people be looking for? What elements should they look for in a liturgy on the Lord's Day? When they go to church on Sunday, what ought to be in there?
Well, starting, there should be an invocation to the name of the triune God, naming the persons of the Trinity. there should be the confession of sin. There should be an absolving for those who've confessed their sin based on solely Christ's work and death and blood. There should be a sermon that placards Christ in the face of having preached the law. There should be, when the gospel is preached, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Those are the elements we're looking for.
Yeah, and the only thing we would add to that is the response of the people in praise, offering.
Song.
And also the benediction. What's really interesting here is, in, for instance, Kim, our United Reformed Churches, the God's greeting at the beginning, as it's called, or the votum, mm-hmm. At the beginning, and the benediction at the end, both have the ministers raising their hands over the congregation and blessing them in the name of God, so that you have two bookends. Whatever happens throughout the liturgy, God greets and says, I come in peace, and then you leave with him saying, now go in peace. And so God gets the last word, the word of gospel, as we leave to serve the world. That saves me so much. If I were left up to pastors who thought, really, the word I need to be sent out on is, now do better this week.
Yeah. Thanks a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. Happily, we have pastors who, over the centuries, have looked carefully at the scriptures and said, you know what? Paul ended his letters this way. We should end our worship services this way. And the elements that you have to have, even if you don't do it exactly the way, I mean, Rod gave a skeleton that the Reformed follow as well.
Yep.
Even if you don't follow that skeleton, or even if you don't follow an elaborate liturgy that fills that skeleton out, you have to have the presence of the preaching of the gospel. You have to have the sacraments. I mean, even if you have the Lord's Supper, God forbid, once every leap year, it has to be there. You have to have it for it to be a true church. And you have to have the prayers. You have to have, look at Acts 2. It gives the list there.
242?
Acts 2:42. Yep. If an element is missing from those, then you at the very least have a completely crippled church.
Right. Now, Mike, you spend quite a bit of time on that in your new book, A Better Way. And so if anyone's looking for kind of text on that that explains how that
biblical
all fits together
support,
and
yeah.
biblical support, get a copy of Mike Horton's new book, A Better Way, where Mike does indeed flesh a bit of that out. And we've got a little bit of time left, and I want to...
Could I do one bibliographic reference?
Sure.
In Lutheran circles, in the beginning of the 90s, we had one entitled Lutheran Worship, History and Practice, edited by Fred Precht, and dealing with many of these same elements. It could be their listeners who might be interested in that. It's called Lutheran Worship, History and Practice.
And we're pretty close on this point in terms of what we want to see in our services. There's mm-hmm. a lot of agreement in historic Protestantism.
On a critical side of it, Marva Don's
How to Reach Out Without
yes.
Dumbing Down.
Yeah, I think that's a good one that addresses a lot of the same issues that Mike has addressed.
Now, in the time we have remaining, we're talking about God's work and worship. What part does God play in the preaching? We think of the preacher primarily as playing the main part, but what part does God play in the preaching? What part does God play in the administration of the sacraments?
Well, here, this is going to be a big difference with some of our listeners on the backgrounds they come from. I know it was for me kind of a shock to read this in one of our confessions, but we believe the preached word is the word of God. We don't believe that that preaching is lecturing. We don't believe that preaching is teaching. It involves teaching, no doubt. Preaching is not reflection on what God has done and said. Preaching is God's doing and saying. That's a huge difference.
It's a major difference.
Yeah, it is.
And I think a lot of conservatives could really be helped in their understanding of preaching, because one of the things that makes conservative worship often so dull is that it's turned into a lecture. Hmm. I grew up in Bible churches where even the minister used an overhead projector to write out the outline and to scribble in the Greek words and everything. Yeah. It was really a lecture.
Right.
No. This is not talking about God. This is not primarily information.
Not didactic as much as exhortatory.
Do you think it would be fair to say that this has a lot in common with Austin's doing things with words?
One of the things that has helped me, in fact, I say so in the book.
Oh, do you?
Is the speech act theory.
Okay.
Where what Rod's referring to there is, in analytic philosophy, J.L. Austin has argued that we do things with words. Words don't mean anything. We mean things by words. And so words are actions. We're doing things with words. So by using a sentence, we're actually doing something else, promising, threatening, declaring, whatever. And that fits so well, I think.
Okay, I would.
Yeah, with Ezekiel 37, with Romans 10, with great instances in which what you find there in the prophetic word is God himself changing hearts through the preaching. Look at Ezekiel 37, the classic example.
Dead bones.
The dead bones. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel preaches to the dead bones, and the preaching causes the dead bones to come together. You say, well, no. The preaching was an occasion for the... No.
Spirit through the word.
The Spirit's working through the word, and in Reformed, I'm sure it's the same in Lutheran, we say that the word and the sacraments are not occasions for the Spirit to work.
Right.
The Spirit does what he does through them.
Yeah.
And that is an important...
very different from what people are used to
in
evangelical background.
And really, when preaching takes place, it is God pronouncing his law in all of its severity, in all of its sternness. I mean, we are not trying to water it down. It is God declaring his law, which is why preaching has to have the balance of law and gospel. Mm-hmm. And it is likewise God actually offering pardon through the preaching of the gospel.
Absolutely.
And here's what's neat, Ken, exactly to what you, amen to what you say. God is standing there at Mount Sinai, which means the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is standing there at Mount Sinai, giving the law to us as we're sitting here in the congregation. And then the Holy Spirit, it's like God kicks down the front door by just preaching, declaring the law to us, and the Holy Spirit goes around to the back door and convicts us of that sin.
Mm. And then if we don't believe it by hearing it, God comes to us in bread and wine and water and says, here, look at this, take this, handle that, body broken for you, blood shed for
open
you.
Open up your mouth.
Open
that's
up
right.
your, yeah. It, yeah. So
God is at work in the service a lot more than we think.
Yeah, that's a great important.
No wonder people become Pentecostals. They want to see God at work.
Yeah.
But what we see here is, oh, if you only knew how much God is at work every Sunday.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.